to read two texts to you this evening. One from Genesis, the fourth chapter, and the other from Hebrews 12. Genesis 4, verse 8 reads, "And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is thy brother? Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground, and now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand." The 12th chapter of Hebrews, verse 24. "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Just this much of that verse. "The blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." In both these texts, we get the impression that blood says something. In Genesis 4, God said that the blood of Abel cried to him from the ground. In Hebrews 12, the blood of Christ speaks better things than that of Abel. In both instances, you have blood saying something. What does blood say? Well, if you were to go outside the chapel here and start walking down the street after a shower, and if you were to see puddles of water and you had to step over these puddles of water that had been gathered from that shower there on the sidewalk, you wouldn't think anything of it. You'd just step over the water and wait for the sun to come and dry the water up. But if you were to walk down the same sidewalk, and if instead of seeing puddles of water, you were to see puddles of blood, there would be nothing calm about that experience. You wouldn't step over a puddle of blood, you'd call the police. Because when you see a puddle of blood, you know that a life has been taken. Because the life is in the flesh, in the blood. And when blood is seen profusely on the ground, you know that a life has been taken there. And you would report that life is considered very valuable in our country. In most of our country, life is held at the highest value of any place in the world today. So blood would speak, no matter where you see blood or whose blood it might be, it would speak of life given up. Now, of course, the blood could vary in value. The blood would be of value according to the person whose blood was shed. In 1914, I'm sure there were millions of people who died and probably thousands of people who were killed in one way or another and their blood was shed. But there was only one person, Franz of Germany, Prince Franz, who was of the Prussian royal household of the Hohenzollern family, whose blood being shed set the whole world on fire. And the World War, the First World War, was the result. That family considered the death of that one Grand Duke of such great moment that they didn't care how many lives were given up because of it. And blood is of value as we consider whose blood it is. Well, now this text tells us, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. How does the blood of the Lord Jesus speak better things than the blood of Abel? Well, I have some reasons here that some ways in which the blood of Christ speaks to us of better things. To begin with, the blood of the Lord Jesus speaks to us of love and not of hatred. When you think of the blood of Abel, you think of hatred. It was hatred in the heart of Cain that caused the blood of Abel to be shed. It was because he hated his brother that Cain slew him. He raised up as they talked together in the field, and there's no reason to believe that Abel had been forewarned by Cain. They were just talking as brothers would talk. And Cain in hatred rose up and slew his brother Abel. It was a death of vengeance and of hatred. But not so the blood of the Lord Jesus. When you think of the blood of Christ, you don't think of the bitter enemies who caused that blood to be shed. You don't think of the people who hated him and hounded him to the very death when you think of the blood of Christ, but you think of the love of God and the love of Christ. God in giving his only Son and Christ in giving his life. And so the blood of Christ does speak better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood speaks of hatred. Christ's blood speaks of love. There's a second thing that the blood of Christ speaks better things than that of Abel. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of grace. The blood of Abel speaks of wrath, anger. God was not wrathful when the Lord Jesus Christ died. God was satisfied in that death. For the death of Christ was in payment for sin. And God was fully satisfied. And his justice was completely met in every instance in the bloodshed of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, and you have a very enlightening text concerning this very thing. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We're justified freely, graciously, you could say. God can come out in grace to sinners. And when you think of the blood of the Lord Jesus, you think of grace. When you think of the blood of Abel, you think of wrath. The blood of Christ speaks of better things than that of Abel. In the third place, the blood of the Lord Jesus speaks of forgiveness, not condemnation. The blood of Abel speaks of condemnation. Cain was condemned. Cain's whole action was condemned of God when God came on the scene. But the blood of the Lord Jesus speaks of forgiveness. Look, you have a text for that. It's in Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. And it reads, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So the blood of Christ speaks of better things than that of Abel, because Abel's blood speaks of condemnation. Abel's blood reminds us of sin and of wrath and of destruction. But the blood of Christ speaks of justification and of grace, speaks of better things than that of Abel. Then the blood of Christ speaks of comfort, not of terror. When you think on the blood of Abel, there was a terrible situation, a terrifying situation as a result. The first people born into this world, one of them killed the other. Cain killed Abel. This first man born into the world turned out to be a murderer. It's a terrifying thing. And when you think of the blood of Abel, you cannot but be reminded his blood was shed and it was a murder. It did no one any good. It brought condemnation. There was no blessing in it. Abel lost his life. Cain lost his position. And everything that was good and was judged of God, he was cursed. But when you think of the blood of the Lord Jesus, it gives peace and comfort. The hymn writer speaks of peace, perfect peace. In this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, and you have that very thing, the peace that is brought by the blood of the Lord Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. No, verse 15. "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." It's speaking of the death of the Lord Jesus, and in verse 13 you read, "And but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." So you have peace And it speaks of peace come, not gone. In the case of the blood of Abel, peace had fled when his blood was shed. And there was no peace now. After Abel had shed his blood, after Abel's blood was shed, there was no peace. There was no peace for Cain. No peace with God. No peace with his parents. No peace with the other children. But when you think of the blood of the Lord Jesus, there is peace. Because the Lord Jesus speaks better things than that of Abel, because it speaks of blessing, not a curse. And in Genesis 4, God speaks to Cain, and he says in verse 11, "And now art thou cursed from the earth which opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood." The blood of Abel brought about a curse. But the blood of Christ brings about a blessing and speaks better things than that of Abel. And it speaks of nearness. I've already read you that text. It speaks of nearness, not distance. After Cain had slain Abel, Cain was far from God. Cain could not approach God. He was guilty. He was afraid of God. And he didn't want to face God. He didn't have the right attitude at all, because he said, when God spoke to him of the judgment that he would bear, he said, "My judgment is much greater than I can bear." He didn't have the attitude of one who is penitent at all. "My judgment is greater than I can bear," he said. And he was cast away from God. There was a distance, an irreparable distance between Cain and God. But when we think of the blood of the Lord Jesus, his blood was shed so we can be made nigh. I read you here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Abel's blood made men far from God, made Cain far from God. The blood of Christ makes us near to God, just as near as Christ himself. And then in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, we're told that the blood of Christ speaks of a purged conscience, not despairing. Chapter 9 of Hebrews and verse 14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You have here a purged conscience, and the blood of the Lord Jesus speaks of that. It speaks of a conscience that's clean and clear and that can go before God. And in all religion, there's no idea of men and women coming directly to God except where the blood of Christ is preached as the full atonement for sin. To whatever measure men have made up their religion, to that measure they put things between God and the sinner other than the blood of Christ, to make up for the atonement that the Lord Jesus made once for all for sin and for sinners. The blood of Christ speaks better things than that of Abel. It speaks of a purged conscience. And then the blood of Christ speaks better things, because the blood of Christ speaks of life. When you think of the blood of Abel, you think of death. The first thing you think of, Abel died. Abel laid down his life. He was dead once for all. You never hear of Abel again. Well, I mean, you hear of him later as in Hebrews, but Abel didn't live again. He died. And he's still dead. He'll be raised one day, but he's dead. Abel is dead. When you think of the death of Christ, the blood of Christ, you think of life, not death. Because he didn't stay dead. He rose again from the dead. And it's good to know that we have a living Savior, one who's alive today, who loves men and women as they were when he died for them, who loves men and women as they are today. The blood of Christ speaks better things than that of Abel. It speaks of life. Abel speaks of death. And the last thing is in Genesis chapter 4, verse 16. And it reads, "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden." The blood of Christ speaks of better things than that of Abel, because the blood of Christ speaks of restoration. The blood of Abel speaks of expulsion. The blood of Christ brings us to God. The blood of Abel here sent Cain away. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and he never came back. When God wants to liken the awfulness of apostasy to someone, whom does he choose? He says that men have gone the way of Cain, the way of unbelief and disobedience, and have gone from him. The way of Cain is called in the New Testament. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. What solemn word to end the history of a man on. The last thing you have about this man historically are these words: Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. What an awful note on which to end a man's history. And yet that's where that man's history ends. Why? Because of the blood of Abel. Because of the blood of Abel. And you know that's right where your history and mine would end, were it not for the blood of Christ. The history of every person in this room would be written the same as this man. They went out from the presence of the Lord if it weren't for the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ speaks better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood sent Cain away, out from the presence of God. The blood of Christ brings us in, into the presence of God. The blood of Christ speaks better things than that of Abel. The book of Hebrews is full of things that are better than the old things. There was nothing to compare with the blood of Christ in all of the New Testament, in all of the Old Testament, in all of the experiences of Israel. There was nothing to compare with the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now this evening we're going to take up the 8th chapter of Romans, that is the first 5 or 6 verses of that 8th chapter. I had a resume written here somewhere, but I can't seem to find it. This weekend has been a little confused because I left my notebook here at home. Oh, here is the resume I had. Now, in the first few chapters, Paul was dealing with sin and with the law. He proved that all were under sin, that all of mankind was lost, and that keeping the law in no wise justified men before God. The law did not enable the Jew, he showed in chapter 2, nor mankind, Gentile, in chapter 3, to become righteous by works. But he showed in chapter 3, verse 20, that the law brought man to a knowledge of sin. The law has no part in the revelation of God's righteousness except as a witness, he showed in chapter 3, verse 21. That as the law of works, it could not exclude boasting, verse 27 of chapter 3, that it was not attached to Abraham's inheritance as a condition to blessing, in chapter 4, verse 13, that it works wrath, the law works wrath, chapter 4, verse 15, that its effect was a multiplication of transgressions, chapters 5, verse 14 and 5, 20, and that men are brought into bondage through sin, chapter 6, verse 14. In chapter 3, verse 20, we have law in relation to justification. In chapter 5, verse 20, we have law in relation to sin. In chapter 6, verse 14, we have law in relation to the believers. We are not under law, but under grace. Chapter 7, these three points were taken up in reverse order. That is, first you have law in relation to believers, then law in relation to sin, and then law in relation to justification in chapter 7. From verses 14 through 25 of chapter 7, he proves that no man is justified by law. Now we come to chapter 8. I'll read you the first 8 verses. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, things that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, I'll read this to you in just a little different phraseology. Beginning at verse 1, you might follow. So I'll call out the verses so you'll know where I am. Therefore, those now in union with Christ Jesus have no condemnation. Verse 2, for the law of that Spirit which gives life in union with Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Verse 3, for there being an incapability on the part of the law, while it was weak through the flesh, God, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as, I can't see what that says, as an offering for, yes, and as an offering for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not in accord with the flesh, but in accord with the Spirit. Verse 5, for those who are in accord with the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those in accord with the Spirit on the things of the Spirit. Verse 6, for the minding of the flesh means death, but the minding of the Spirit means life and peace. Verse 7, because the minding of the flesh means enmity with God, for it is not under subjection to the law of God, nor in fact can it be. Verse 8, so those who are in harmony with the flesh cannot please God. I saw where Deesman in his Bible studies shows from papyri that have been found that condemnation is used in the fourth part of this chapter, verse 1, is a civil as well as criminal term, and he renders it a legal burden. There is therefore now no legal burden to those who are in Christ Jesus. You might notice that a phrase is printed in our version in verse 1 that ought not to be there. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, period, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, is transferred from the latter part of verse 4, who walk not after the Spirit, after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Probably what is thought has happened, as you younger ones know, that the Scripture for many years was written by hand, and copies were made by hand. Can you imagine writing the whole Bible by hand? Well, people did, and they were very, very careful, and sometimes in the margin someone would write something because it wasn't divided into chapters and verses as we have now. And sometimes in the margin, maybe in red ink, instead of black as the main body of the text would be in red ink, they would write sometimes a comment. Sometimes they would write something to let you know about what this section. And probably it said, maybe right at the top of this verse, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, in the margin, at the head of what is now chapter 8. And eventually some copied it over into the text. And that's how it came to be there. But while it was accepted in 1611 when this was translated, there are many, many texts now that are much more ancient than existed at the time of the translation of the King James Version that do not have it in effect until verse 4. And you can see the reason. It's a wonderful argument if this belongs in the text for people who believe that salvation is maintained by works. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit? Oh, you see, that's what the maintenance of our salvation upon our good works. And it's just simply a statement of fact. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. It's a fact, a glorious fact. A commentator whose name is Godet says, chapter 8 begins with no condemnation, and ends with no separation. That's very true. Notice the way it begins. There is therefore now no condemnation. It's very emphatic. There is therefore now, at this present time, no imaginable thought of condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul wanted to be very emphatic because people then as now, and this was written in 66 A.D., people then as now could hardly accept the fact that a person by simply believing in the resurrected Christ was made right with God. But it was a fact, and that's what Paul was teaching. There is no condemnation. There is no judgment. The judgment has been borne by someone else. Someone has taken your place and has taken your judgment, and there's no judgment left for you if you're in Christ Jesus. It's a glorious fact. In Christ Jesus, he's speaking actually of union, and I think it might be put that way. Therefore, those now in union with Christ Jesus have no condemnation. In Christ Jesus, in union with Christ Jesus, part of Christ Jesus, part of himself. We shouldn't get the idea that if a person accepts a philogalism, they're Christians thereby. Just to say that Christ died for sinners and everyone is a sinner, and since Christ died for sinners and everyone is constituted a sinner, then they must be saved. And to press people into sort of a watertight argument such as this is not to bring them to a knowledge of Christ. A person to be in a condition where there is no condemnation must be in Christ Jesus. There must be union. There must be a participation in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he means when he says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. United in his death, united in his resurrection, union with the Lord Jesus. Then verse 2 gives us a perfect explanation. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. He goes on to say, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The law of the Spirit of life, or the rule of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has made me free from the rule of sin and death. This, you might say, tells us why there is no condemnation. The rule of the Spirit, the law of the Spirit operating in our lives is a spirit of life. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of life. He ministers to believers the life of the Lord Jesus. And that's why there's no condemnation. I have divine life. I have eternal life. We were singing that a while ago. Eternal life. And this is in a person. Not in what you believe, but in a person. You can have your belief right, but you must have the person of Christ to have eternal life. The resurrected Son of God, the living Christ, and in him we have life. In him there's no condemnation. In him we have the Spirit of life ministering life to us. We're saved by the death of the Lord Jesus. We're saved from sin by the death of the Lord Jesus. But we We understand justification by his resurrection. We are made partakers of Christ because he is living, because he's a resurrected one. Then we see the divine cause in verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Christ, you see, was here in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he was not sinful flesh. He lived in a body like your body and mine, but without sin. And in this sinless body, he condemned sin in that body, in the flesh. He died for sinners. The scripture says he was made sin who knew no sin. And see, you see the practical purpose of all this in verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now comes out the practical side, that we might live a holy life, that we might live in the Spirit and not after the flesh. It's spoken of here as walking in the Spirit. It's speaking of the life, living for the Lord Jesus. The only reason God saved us and left us here is so we can live for Christ. If it weren't for the fact that God wants us to live for Christ now that we know him, he would have taken us home to heaven the moment that he saved us, and it would have been a lot less trouble to God had he done that. A lot less trouble to us sometimes too. A lot easier. The easy route would have been if God, just as soon as anyone trusted Christ, if instantly they were translated and taken to glory. If the only trouble with that is it would fill heaven with babes in Christ. The people who had never taken a step for the Lord Jesus, who had never taken a stand for Christ, people who had never led another soul to the Lord Jesus, it would fill heaven with that kind of people. Redeemed, yes, but people who had never experienced in their daily lives the forgiveness of sin. Having forgiven you original sin, having forgiven the sin of Adam, and having taken you to heaven under those conditions, would not have brought the glory to God that leaving you here and letting you fall and letting you sin and then forgiving you and going on in fellowship with you brings to God. And so it's part of the divine plan that we walk according to this verse. Who walk not after the flesh, but who walk after the Spirit. For to seek those things that are above, read Mark. I found an outline by somebody, I think it's W.H. Griffith Thomas, and he put this chapter this way. This portion of this chapter. No condemnation, that's our prerequisite, those who are in Christ Jesus. Our position in Christ Jesus. Our power, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Our protection has made us free. Our provision, verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Our possibility is verse 4, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. And our principle in verse 4, according to the Spirit. Those, if you notice, all seven of those start with the letter P. I thought it was a very remarkable alliteration. And so, we come down through verse 4 to the walk of the believer, walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.